with us looking at just verse 13, but the new heavens and the new earth, I decided to add to this a Bible study I did 5 years ago on five pictures to heaven, which one of which is a new heavens and a new earth. So for this 24th lesson, we're going to begin with that one verse. According to its promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we'll look at those passages from Isaiah, Daniel, Romans, and Revelation. Then I'm going to share with you, this is something for you to hold on to, five different pictures at least in the Bible of heaven. I don't know if any of you remember when I did that study a number of years ago. The seminary in Fort Wayne turned it into a Bible study in their journal and magazine. So I just said that link to everybody. The seminary magazine that comes out from the seminary in Fort Wayne always has a Bible study at the back. And somehow, because I post all these on our webpage, the editor of the seminary journal saw our Bible study, five-part study on new heavens and the new earth, and wanted to have me compose the Bible class. So, okay, let us bow our heads to pray. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you in heaven will bring us from earth to heaven. Bless us today as we look at the many pictures of paradise that awaits us, that we can walk through things temporal, that we lose not the things eternal. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, this is what we're going to do today. This is kind of a church artwork of the saints in heaven. So, let us begin with verse 13. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Isaiah 11, 4 and 5. Everybody have that? Mary, do you have that?
Yes, I do. 4 and 5?
Yes, Isaiah 11, 4 and 5.
But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins.
Okay, so the first image here is, it's where righteousness dwells. No more wickedness, no more evil, all holiness and righteousness. Then turn to Isaiah 45, verse 8. Who is that? Gail, do you have that?
Mm-hmm. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it.
Do you ever have days like me where you just think this world is just so evil and so vile? I just can't wait to go to heaven where it's holy and righteousness. Where is innocence anymore? There's no more innocence left, but in heaven, it's an innocence of God. And then Isaiah 60, verse 21. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. So he's being given this picture ahead of time of heaven. And then Isaiah 65, verse 17. Who has that? Brian, do you have that?
For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind.
And then while you're at it, Brian, go to the next chapter, Isaiah 66, and read verse 22.
For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain.
So keep in mind, this is just another name for heaven. The new heavens and the new earth, it's not like we're living on this planet Earth and then the heaven above. He's bringing forth the new heavens and the new earth. What all that's going to be like is why we have five different pictures before us today of heaven. So the phrase new heavens and the new earth is another phrase for what we call heaven. Okay? Yeah.
If there are the goats and the sheep, and we go heaven or hell,
right?
Why is there a new earth?
Yeah, because this imagery also comes into the book of Revelation. So the new heavens and the new earth, this description of the new heavenly place called heaven, that's why we need to look at the five different pictures, exactly what that means. Because, you know, in Revelation it talks about how there's no more sun or moon, but then other places it's called the new heavens and the new earth. So I think it's just a picturesque way to say he's making all things new, the new heavens and the new earth. And then we'll look at kind of the pictures. There's a bunch of different pictures of it. But it's not like we're going to still have this planet. You know, I haven't been there yet, so I'm looking forward to... If I had been there, I could help you out a little bit more, Dan, you know, if I actually been there and, you know, came back. So, and then Daniel 9:24. Daniel gets a lot of visions. 70 weeks is decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. We're not going to worry about the symbol of, you know, 70 weeks or anything like that, because Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation is filled with those symbolic numbers. That's not the point for our study today. He's just describing this being a place of everlasting righteousness. And then look at Romans 8, verse 19. You know, Jesus says to the pure, all things are pure. And so, what a wonder it will be to see the new creation. Now, Romans 8, 19 through 22, but I think it'd be better if we read Romans 8, 18 through 25. Darren, can you read that for us? Romans 8, start at verse 18, read all the way to 25, please. Thank you.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience.
This is so helpful. We live in an evolutionary worldview where people think that creation is eternal, not God. But the Bible is saying God created all of creation, and it's like the whole of creation is groaning. The tectonic plates, the earthquakes, the volcanoes, the upheaval in the celestial bodies, it's going to all be burnt up. And so you have this picture of creation groaning. And, you know, the world is a beautiful place. But at a moment's notice, the earth can open up into an earthquake and swallow you into it. The ocean is beautiful. But you fall off a boat, it's going to drown you. And it's not going to show you any sympathy whatsoever. A volcano might blow and cover you with ash. The volcano is going to not say, oh, sorry about that. Sorry about that. So creation is groaning. And so this picture of creation is going to be burnt up rather than creation being eternal. So this is why when you read National Geographic, when you go to the Museum of Natural History here in Norman, which is a great museum, I love going in there, but the National History Museum is a temple to evolution. That's basically what it is. It's all about evolution. You just ignore all that stuff and just enjoy all the fossils. The idea that the creation is going to be burned up is completely foreign to the evolutionary worldview, which believes that the creation is eternal. I know it's hard for you to fathom that, because a little child can come along and say, okay, but who made all of this? If there was supposedly a Big Bang 13 billion years ago, who caused the Big Bang? Well, there's no answer to that. If you're an unbeliever, it just happened. Okay, it just happened. So the absurdity of it is what we point out to our friends, that everything in creation shows intelligent design. From the tiniest little amoeba to the faraway constellation shows design everywhere. So this is why Romans chapter 1 says verses 9 here, that on the last day people will be without excuse. People are not going to be able to stand before God. I didn't have any evidence that you existed. God's going to say, right. Right. The whole universe, I made you and your children, your grandbabies. So tell an unbeliever, okay, you look at that little baby when your wife gave birth. Look at that little baby and tell me there's no God. Okay, where did this kid come from? You know, one guy was a fisherman who liked to fish. He said, the only proof I need for the existence of God is a rainbow trout. Okay, look at all the colors in a rainbow trout. You know, why did God give us a beautiful rose just to enjoy? What's the purpose of a rose? To enjoy it. The fragrance and the beauty. So all of creation praises God. Then Revelation 21, showing, you know, Dan's question before is, I'm always asked, what in the world does this mean, the new heavens and the new earth? So Dan, read Revelation 21 verse 1, and then go all the way to the end, read verse 27.
Revelation 21
verse 1.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more.
And then verse 27.
But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
So the only purpose of this, because we're actually going to come back to this later, because this is a picture of the New Jerusalem. There's all these different pictures. This heavens and earth passed away. The new heavens and earth will be brought forth. I know that's hard for us to fathom. He's talking about heaven. And the idea that it's righteous, no more detestable, no more uncleanness, no more falseness. And the image of only those whose names are written in the Book of Life is the image of predestination. That you came to faith here in time because God called you in eternity. A lot of people have a complete wrong notion of the Book of Life. They think that you're going through your life and you hear the gospel and you give your life to Jesus. Okay, you make your decision for Christ. And then God takes his pen. Okay. I'm going to write your name down now. It's exactly the opposite. It's because our name is in the Book of Life that we come to faith here in time. So he chose us. So when I come to faith and believe now, it's not because I made my decision for Christ. It's the Holy Spirit gave me faith. Wow, my name's written in the Book of Life. And remember, you only understand election, predestination, and the Book of Life to be comfort. Don't try to figure it out. Don't try to say, well, why some and not others? As soon as you go there, you're going to get off to tangents. The only purpose of this is to comfort you. I have come to faith here in time because God chose me in eternity. Awesome. How comforting. So the next paragraph here, and let me just look at, this was my introduction when I did this study for here with you. And then when this was put in the seminary journal, and I still have this entire five-week Bible study with all the PowerPoints and everything that I can send to you. So there's building on this idea of the new heavens and the new earth, there's at least five biblical descriptions of heaven. So this is what happens. When I die, people ask this question. Will I see all my family members in heaven and recognize them? Do we become angels? What is heaven like? Books have been written about those who claim to have gone to heaven and then returned. Many of the claims about supposed visions of heaven actually contradict the Word of God. For Christians, the only sure truth about heaven can be found in Holy Scripture. We will not engage in speculation. We find joy and comfort in the reality of heaven promised by the prophets, the apostles, and Jesus himself. So this study will highlight five descriptions of heaven in the Bible. Maybe you've read all these books about life after death, people that have supposedly died and come back. But keep in mind, the devil appears as an angel of light. So when you read these books about life after death, you will read people saying, I died and I went through this big tunnel and there was a light and I met Jesus and I found out everybody's going to heaven. Or another one will say, I died and I saw this light and these spirits told me, you know, there's no place such as hell. Everybody just goes to this great, beautiful place. And so the devil's using that to deceive people. So here we got the Bible and it tells us a whole bunch of things about heaven. But people go like this, nope, that's not good enough. I want to experience myself. I want to read some book about some guy that died and came back, okay? And that is unreliable information. We're supposed to be clinging to the Bible, the Word of God. So we're going to look at, best we can here this morning, what's the New Jerusalem? Then number two, what is the wedding banquet? Number three, what is the new Garden of Eden, paradise in the back? Number four, what is the peaceable kingdom where the lion lays down with the lamb? And what is it, this whole company of saints and angels, which we sing about in the communion liturgy with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven? So as we've been going through Peter here, looking ahead to Christ's second coming and what that will be like, Peter, who is central in the gospel lesson today with the catch of all the fish, Peter, who was used by God as an apostle to bear testimony to all of the events in the life of Jesus, beginning with his baptism. The apostles saw everything for those 3 years that happened to Jesus. That's why they were called to be apostles. We are not called to be apostles. We are called to be disciples. There's a difference. You and I are not apostles. We are disciples. We have a vocation and calling, but we are not one of the 12. And the fact that Peter and the apostles thought it was so important, they even filled Judas's spot with Matthias, guided by the Holy Spirit, after Judas hanged himself. Because just as there were 12 tribes of Israel, there must be 12 apostles. This is why all of the false teachings was Arianism or Mohammed. Joseph Smith, you know, the Mormons have 12 apostles in Salt Lake City, and their word is like the word of God. You got a guy like Moon, who's proclaimed himself as the new Christ, the Jehovah Witnesses. And then you have all the false teachers, which are all over the television sets, which draw people away from the teaching of Christ crucified to prosperity theology. So, reminding us that the world was destroyed by water at one time and by fire and brimstone. But God saved Noah and his family, Lot and his family. He will also save us. So what we're looking at today is when Christ does appear and separates the sheep from the goats, what will the heavenly kingdom be like? And the angel said, the same Jesus you saw go into heaven will return in the same way you've seen him go. So he'll come back with the trumpet call. He'll come back upon the clouds. He'll come back with the angels. It's not some secret coming. The whole world will see it. So just as surely as the flood destroyed the world, Just as surely as Christ keeps us safe in the boat of the church, which is our focus today in the gospel lessons, because with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day is like 1,000 years. We're simply waiting for that last day when Jesus will knock and he will bring forth the new Jerusalem. So we're going to be looking at one of those pictures of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. And John beheld that in Revelation, the idea that it came down from heaven. Then there's another picture of the new peaceable kingdom where the lion lays down with the lamb. Then there's another picture of eating from the tree of life and drinking from the river of life. I could have also added a picture about a wedding banquet. And so what we're going to do is look at these. I'm not saying these are the only five pictures, but everybody, you know, it was cool on the radio, you know, 20 years ago, I Can Only Imagine, which is, you know, cool song. You know, I like the song too. But we don't have to imagine what heaven's going to be like because God gives us his word. And so if you listen to that song, will we sing hallelujah? Yes. Will we fall down before him? Yes. I mean, it's like as you go through that whole song, yes. Will we sing hallelujah? Yes. Will we be silent? Yes. Will we fall down before him? Yes. It's kind of like, yeah, the Bible says that. So we don't have to go, I can only imagine. Now, if all they mean is it's wonderful to imagine, I understand. I'm not putting the song down. I'm glad the song is on the radio. It's cool that it became a very popular song. But the point is, let us base our knowledge of heaven upon the scriptures. So let me just stop and... Darren, could you do me a favor? Get me a glass of water. Thank you. Let's stop here. We'll go through as many, all five of these. We'll just highlight the main parts. Does anybody have a question? You know, Dan was asking about the new heavens and the new earth, which everybody always asks. Anybody have a question about the new heavens and the new earth, the place in which righteousness dwells? Anybody have a comment before we start going through this? Thank you. As you get older, let me just ask you this. Are you looking forward to going there? Boy, aren't we all. So, it's one of the privileges I have as a pastor is to minister to people as they're getting elderly and closer to dying. And one of the privileges a pastor has is that I go visit someone to minister to them, and they minister to me. They minister to me because they're saying, I can't wait to get to heaven, Pastor. I'm just ready. And people say, Pastor, I feel guilty. I really just want to leave this world behind. I'm going, don't feel guilty. I want to leave this world behind too and go to heaven. You know, that's what we want. And so keep in mind the main thing, as we look at these five pictures, heaven is being with God. Hell is being separated from God. That's the roots of what heaven and hell is. And remember, I've shared with you before that when people have a problem with hell, how can a loving God send people to hell? These are people that don't know who the true God is when they say things like that. You just have to explain to people, well, you may have a problem with hell, but the Bible does teach that there is hell that was made for the devil, not for people. Remember when we looked at Matthew 25, he says to the sheep, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And the goats, he said, I'm going to cast you into the place prepared for the devil and his angels. It was not intended for people. He wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So if you're talking to someone and they have a real problem with hell, just use this illustration, not an illustration. If people say while they're living, God, I don't want you in my life, then sadly, they get their wish. For eternity, they don't have God in their life. And Jesus indicates, once the door is shut, you can't be banging on the door and, you know, let me in. And so, heaven is being with God. That's the whole point. Because we want to love God for who he is, not because of the stuff he gives us. That's the theology of glory. I just read about that this morning in my devotion. The treasure of daily prayer, Luther just talking about how the theology of the cross is God reveals himself to us in suffering and in difficulty, and we cling to Christ in the cross, not when things are going good. So the fickleness of mankind, God is so great because everything is going great in my life. Now my life is all falling apart. Where is God? That's the fickleness of mankind, okay? We love God for who He is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not because of the stuff He gives us. Because what happens to the stuff of this world eventually? It's gone. It's gone. And then when you die, I'm not trying to be morbid, your kids are all trying to figure out what you do with your clothes. You know, I'm not trying to be morbid, but take a look at all the clothes in your closet. If you drop dead today, one of the biggest things your kids are going to say is, what am I going to do with all Dad's clothes?
Give it to Goodwill.
Give it to someone else where they can. And you know, we Christians, it's not morbid to talk about our death because we know we've passed from death to life already. We've already died with Christ. So we're not afraid to die. We're not afraid to talk about death because we know that we have the victory. So the New Jerusalem is the first picture. So, number one, the New Jerusalem. Jesus made it clear that His body is now the true temple of the church. He is our new temple in the New Jerusalem in heaven. In hymn 372, we sing, Jerusalem the golden, Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey, bless the promise of salvation, the place of peace and rest. That's hymn 372. So look at John chapter 2, and then we'll look at Hebrews and Revelation briefly. So the new Jerusalem, the new temple is Jesus here on earth. And then we'll see how it comes into Revelation also. So Revelation 2, 13 through 22 is when Jesus in John cleanses the temple. So they want to know why He comes into the temple. In verse 14, He's driving out the money changers because it was supposed to be a place of prayer. And verse 14, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And zeal for the house consumes me. Then the Jews ask, what sign do you do to show us that you can do these things? Here's cryptic in verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So the Jews talk about, you know, for 46 years Herod had been working on this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days? But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is absolutely essential, because in 70 AD the Romans came and knocked the whole Jewish temple down. They took it apart. When you go to Jerusalem, you can turn to Hebrews 12 now. If you go to the Wailing Wall, has anybody been to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem? Okay? That's actually a retaining wall on the side of the hill that wasn't part of the temple. The Jewish people want the temple to be rebuilt. God does not want the temple rebuilt, because the temple served its purpose to point us to Jesus. Now that Jesus has come, His body, which we receive in Holy Communion, is our temple. And this is where our evangelical friends are all off with their dispensational, millennialistic ideas that we have to support the Jews to help them rebuild the temple to bring in the end times. This is a complete confusion of what the Bible says about the end times. No, we don't. We don't want to be rebuilding the temple and reinstituting sacrifices. Christ, the Lamb, has been sacrificed. And so Hebrews 12, 22 through 29, which probably, I think, was written possibly after the temple had been destroyed. I can't say that for certain. Hebrews 12, 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable angels in festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And you go all the way down to, He just describes everything will be shaken. But in verse 28, God gives us a kingdom that will not be shaken. And reminding people that God is a consuming fire, which is a warning to the unbelievers. And then if you turn to back to Revelation 21, basically this whole chapter, we're not going to read this whole thing, you can do this at home. This is the picture of the New Jerusalem. So if you look at Revelation 21, 2 through 4, if Greg can read that for us, because we've already read verse 1, so Greg Burge, if you can read Revelation 21, 2 through 4, please.
Sure, 2 through 4. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away."
Tell me you don't want to go there. Now, the rest of this, which when I did a study of Revelation, you know, verses 5 through 8, nothing detestable will be there. And then basically from 9 to 27, you have this. He describes all the dimensions of the place, where it's got 12 foundations, and one set of foundation, one part of the gates are the 12 tribes, the other is the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Remember, this is all picture language trying to describe what it's like. So you have the new Jerusalem, but I mean, you know, you just take this imagery in and don't try to figure it all out. Because in verse 22 he says, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Jesus is the temple. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine, for the glory of the Lord gives us light, and the lamp is the lamb. So Jesus is the light. So the nations walk by the light, the doors won't be shut. And then verse 27, "Nothing unclean, only those whose name are written in the book of life." So this is why these verses don't say that we should be rebuilding Jerusalem in order to usher in the return of Christ, which is a false hope. Our true temple, the New Jerusalem, was found in Jesus. And this is not a minor consideration, because you have many people in the evangelical world who are millennialists. They're pouring money into Israel trying to get the temple rebuilt. And that's just not right. That's a wrong witness to our Jewish friends. We should be telling our Jewish friends, it's sad that the Romans took the temple down, but Jesus intended, he said, this will all be torn down. My body is now the temple of the church. You don't need that. You don't need the sacrifices anymore. The perfect sacrifice is Jesus, the Paschal Lamb. We don't need new sacrifices again. And bear witness to our friends about Jesus. So trying to get them to rebuild the temple is a wrong witness to our Jewish friends. If you study millennialism, you know what I'm talking about. That among we've done a study on dispensational millennialism. They make a big deal about 1948, the state of Israel was reestablished, and now we've got to support the nation of Israel to bring in the 1,000-year millennium. We've got to rebuild the temple. This is a complete misunderstanding of apocalyptic literature and takes our eyes off of Christ. Then, look at the next one, the wedding banquet. Go back to John 2. And look at how many times Jesus, you got John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. His first miracle was changing water into wine in John chapter 2, 1 through 12. He's affirming marriage, the first institution in Genesis. And the picture of heaven being a wedding banquet and a feast is all over the Bible. So, number two, God the Father prepares a wedding banquet and feast. His Son is the bridegroom and the church is the holy bride. The supper has been prepared for all believers. We have a foretaste of the feast in Holy Communion. Rejoicing in the oneness of God's people of all races and nationalities, we will have eternal table fellowship in the heavenly banquet hall. So look at Matthew 22. Look at all the parables Jesus talks about, how there is a parable of great wedding banquet. Matthew 22. And boy, I mean, this is pertinent in all eras. The excuses people use because they don't want to come to the divine service anymore because they've got better things to do. So, Matthew 22, 1 and 2. Who's got that? Cindy, do you have that?
The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son.
Okay, so you get this wedding banquet and feast. But they called the servants to come. Some wouldn't come. And then verse 4, there's a dinner and oxen come to the wedding feast. But then in verse 5, people pay no attention. One goes off to his farm in verse 5. Another one goes to his business. And then when the servants come out telling them about this banquet, they kill him. Unbelievable. And the verse 8, the wedding banquet is ready, but those are invited and not worthy. Go to the main roads and invite the wedding feast as many as you find. And they went into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. The idea was that the Jewish people are going to turn their backs on it. Then you're going to go everywhere, good people, bad people. It means go out to the Gentiles and tell them, listen, the Lord wants you to come in to the wedding banquet. However, in verses 11 through 14, you have to have the wedding garment of Jesus' righteousness. So he looked at someone that tried to sneak in who didn't have a wedding garment. How did you get in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless. Bind them hand and foot and cast them to the outer darkness, which is hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, but few are chosen. Meaning, people can't try to sneak into heaven based upon their own righteousness. You have to have a wedding garment on, which is the righteousness of Jesus. The hymn 514 is, the bridegroom soon will call us, come to the wedding feast. That's hymn 514. And if you look at Revelation 19 and 21 and 22, this is one of the favorite pictures of heaven. And remember, we didn't even have time to look at the five foolish virgins and the five wise waiting for the bridegroom. You have to have oil in your lamps. We could have looked at a bunch of other verses too. And then the bridegroom comes, and some people have oil and some people don't. Revelation 19, 5 through 9. Who's got this? Anyone want to read it for us? Okay, Dan?
And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God.
Okay, so there's that picture of the wedding banquet and feast. It goes over to Revelation 21, where in verse 2, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Ladies, you are so stunningly beautiful. You're always beautiful all the time, but especially on your wedding day. You know, I'm a married man. I got to choose my words carefully. You're always beautiful, ladies. But you're really especially beautiful in your wedding garment. Am I good? Okay. You're all beautiful here. And Revelation 22, 16 and 17. I have seen bridegrooms, when I do weddings, almost faint when they see their bride for the first time. That's one of the things that it's really neat as a pastor, because if these couples follow the rule where they can't see her, you know, all day long, I've seen grown men start crying. I mean, they look at the back and they see their bride to be coming in with a white dress, and they just go, huh. You know, they're just being a guy. You're like, you're so beautiful, you know. I mean, just, they just get, it's fun. Some of these guys faint, you know. I don't know why I told you that, except that this is the picture of a marriage. And you know, everybody is laughing and having fun. Both the moms are crying like babies, but they're tears of joy when their kids are getting married, okay? And you go to the wedding banquet and everybody's smiling and eating and drinking and dancing and just happy as can be. That's one of my favorite pictures of heaven. So if you look at the very last chapter, Revelation 22, verse 16 and 17, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And so now, this is the picture of a garden. And so, the ones invited to the wedding feast, all people are, the gospel goes out. The clothing the attendant has to have on is the righteousness that Jesus gives. And then the banquet begins and there's endless joy forever in the wedding banquet in heaven. So that's the second picture. The next one is especially beautiful. Number three on the back. The new Garden of Eden. So, number three. The only way back into paradise where we eat from the tree of life is made clear. Mankind must move from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil through the tree of the cross in order to approach, and eat from the tree of life. Now the angels will welcome us into the new garden of paradise. In the prayer of thanksgiving in Divine Service 4, the pastor prays, yet in your great mercy you promised salvation by a second Adam, your Son Jesus Christ our Lord, and made his cross a life-giving tree for all who trust in him. And in hymn 561, the tree of life, which was written by one of my friends, Steve Starkey, wrote that and a couple other hymns in the hymnal. The Lord invites the world to eat, to find within the cross of wood the tree of life with every good. Now, look at Luke 23. This is one of the few times in the Bible the word paradise is found. And guess what? This is the thief on the cross. Now, I kind of truncated this Bible study. There's other references where we talk about the Garden of Eden and paradise. But remember in Luke 23, when the thief on the cross says in verse 41, he rebuked the other thief, don't you fear God? You're under the same sentence of condemnation that is of me. We indeed justly, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. He's confessing his sins. This man, that is Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Jesus said, and he said, Jesus, remember when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So, this is when three people are hanging on the cross, dying. And so, the kingdom of God is compared to paradise. And if you go to Revelation 2:7, this is where the tree of life has reappeared. You'll notice, if we had time, in Genesis 3, after the curse has fallen upon mankind, they're driven away from the tree of life. The angel has a sword, and they have to leave Eden, and they cannot eat from the tree of life. The tree of life then disappears from the pages of the scripture, and it reappears in heaven. Now it's the exact reverse. Now the angels say, you can come back in, come back into this garden, and now you can eat from the tree of life. Driven out, brought back in. In order to get from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to the tree of life, you must go through the tree of the cross. That's the only way to make it. So Revelation 2:7, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There you got it, right there. And then Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22, 1 through 5 describes this. So Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Vicki, do you have that?
Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Then if you look through the whole rest of the chapter, verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that is, wash clean in the blood of Jesus, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. We are welcomed back in. Then, not only that, in verse 17, we can drink from the water of life. And so the idea is we were driven out, now we're welcomed back in. So this is a beautiful imagery. How many of us, we love our gardens, vegetable gardens and the flowers and the animals. We have this beautiful picture of this beautiful kingdom welcomed back into this heavenly paradise. Where back in Garden of Eden, the Lord walked in the garden in the cool of the day, which is very, very mysterious. Jesus, before he was incarnate, came down and took some kind of human form and spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. Revelation says, now we're back in the garden. Jesus is walking among us again. Just like it was back, he's walking among the garden, and you know, no more tears, all the tears are wiped away. Come eat from the tree of life, come drink from the river of life. So you see, we have a bunch of pictures of heaven. It doesn't answer all of our questions, but it gives us this beautiful picture. Then you have number 4, the peaceable kingdom, which Isaiah 65 has a picture of. Number 4, we are at peace with God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator between God and man. Since we are at peace with God, we are also at peace with ourselves and with others. The peace of God surrounds us in the divine service on earth and each Sunday. In heaven, his peace surrounds us forever. Isaiah 65 is that picture of the peaceable kingdom. Isaiah 65, 17. The idea that the lion lays down with the lamb and a little child will lead them. You know, what a beautiful picture. We love these pictures of our little kids or grandkids playing with the cat. They've got the reins and they're taking a horse or a donkey through the fields. And we say, oh, that's so cute. Look, a little child will lead them. Well, this is the innocence of this place. That in Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, a lot of these pictures are there. The new heavens and the new earth. You got the new Jerusalem in verse 18. You got the idea in verse 20 that age is no longer a deal anymore. It's a mention of a tree in verse 22. And then in verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, thus shall be the serpent's food. They shall not destroy or hurt in all my holy mountain. So here's the idea of the peaceable kingdom. And that's why in the prayer of the divine service, give to your servants that peace which the world cannot give, that we may live in peace and quietness. So this image of the peaceable habitation, no more chaos, no uncertainty. We have true peace in the midst of madness and warring that we see today. So now you have this peaceable kingdom. And because we're almost out of time, let's look at the last one. Then you have the whole company of the saints and angels. Saints are those who are accounted holy and righteous without blemish. They are covered by the blood of the Lamb of God, Christ Jesus our Lord. In heaven, we will finally get to see all the saints who have gone before us. Angels who serve God and minister to man are around us all the time. In heaven, we will also finally get to see all the angels who protected us. Some of us made them work overtime, I think. They filled, I know I did. I could have been killed so many times when I was a kid, accidents. They fill the universe with songs of adoration to the Holy Trinity. In the proper preface to the divine service each week, the pastor says, "Therefore, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and singing, Holy, Holy, Holy." When you gather at the communion rail, you're getting a glimpse of the glorious multitude. You are not far removed from your believing loved ones who were deceased. They gather in heaven as we gather here on earth. We make up one blessed communion. This gives you tremendous comfort when you're grieving the death of your sainted family members, because they're communing with you in a way. They're communing in heaven forever while you're communing here on earth. A Christian recognizes the truest and purest joy of heaven is being in the presence of God. The beatific vision will become reality. The mystery of the triune God who said, "Let us make man, male and female, in our image," the Trinity, will finally be understood. We will truly comprehend the words of St. Augustine, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." And Matthew 25 is the imagery of the sheep on the right. And then we'll close with Revelation 19, the last of these. I intended this as to be a study that you can just fold this up and put it in your Bible. And if you want to, you can look all these verses up on your own. So, the idea in Revelation 19, look at Revelation 19, 1. I heard what seemed a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. So there's a lot of people in heaven. Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God. Then in verse 3, hallelujah. Then verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped him. Hallelujah. Praise our God, your servants. And then in verse 6, I heard what appeared to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out. By the way, this is where Handel got the hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God omnipotent reigneth. This is one of the places where he got the words for the hallelujah chorus. So you know, when there's a lot of people talking, it sounds like a waterfall. Here. And so the idea is there being lots of people in heaven. So again, I actually think if you go to... That's right, this is what you can do. If you go to our church webpage, tlcnorman.org, they go down to Bible studies and pastors' Bible studies. If you page down, I have posted all of the files for the five pictures of heaven, including all the PowerPoints and everything. And you can just download it all. So rather than having to email it out, if you want to access this, because it went into... We spent 5 weeks on each of these. So we'll pick it up next week. Continuing to go through 2 Peter, and since it's school tomorrow, unless there's another snowstorm that I don't know about, because next week when we look at 2 Peter 3, we're finally beginning the conclusion of 2 Peter in verses 14 through 18. Is the conclusion. And what's fascinating here is Peter goes on to refer to the writings of the Apostle Paul, which were already circulating. And Peter, when he wrote this epistle, was aware that Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, these books are circulating among the churches, which are part of the Bible. So thank you, everybody. Hopefully that makes you want to go to heaven. Right? So let's close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.